Amen. If you go ahead and turn to Matthew 19, we're going to look at Matthew 19, 1 through 15 today. We're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew as we've been walking through all of chapter 18. When we looked at chapter 18, Jesus was talking with his disciples in Galilee. It's the last time he'll be in Galilee in the Gospel of Matthew, which is where Jesus has done the majority of his Matthew ministry, if you want to say that. And in Matthew 18, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about what life in his kingdom looks like in terms of the heart posture that is necessary for people to enter into the kingdom. He used the example of a small child, the humility that is required in order to enter the kingdom by faith. Whereas the disciples had been arguing about who among them would be great in the kingdom based off of their own rationale and reasoning and posturing for position, Jesus calls them back to a place of humility, calls us back to a place of humility. And then we also saw that one of the defining features of life together as the people of God, redeemed by faith in Christ, living life together, is forgiveness and restoration. That forgiveness is an ongoing heart condition of those who have been made right through faith in Christ because of how God has forgiven us in Christ, right? Because I just lay this out as the foundation because it will undergird what we're talking about today in Matthew 19 as well, that in our default position as people made in God's image, people made to know God and relate to him in a right way, that's how God created us as people. But instead of responding to him in faith, we have all, our default position is choosing anything and everything other than God to give our devotion, our loyalty, our faith, our hope, our lives towards. And what that earns for us, and if we are left to our own devices, what that earns for us is an eternal separation from the God who created us to know him and walk with him. Now, that's the really bad news of Scripture, right? That if we just approach by ourselves and what we have to offer, you and I fall desperately short of the holy and perfect standard of God. But then the really good news of Scripture is that God didn't leave us in a place of eternal separation and brokenness and death. Instead, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, came and took on flesh and lived the perfect life that you and I won't do and refuse to and could not possibly live. Jesus did on our behalf. And then Jesus went to the cross and died for us. Because that eternal separation that you and I experience in our default position is referred to throughout Scripture as it results in physical death, but it also results in spiritual death and that eternal separation. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt that you and I owe, which is, just think about how scandalous that is. You and I have this insurmountable thing that we cannot pay, and Jesus paid it all, covered it all on the cross for us, exchanging the death that we had for life in him, exchanging the shame that we had for freedom in him, and calling us now into his family to live as sons and daughters. And in light of that, because of how greatly he has forgiven us, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, that's exactly how we ought to be forgiving one another, especially within the household of faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not limited there, though. We, as people who follow Jesus, ought to be the most forgiving people on the planet because we know what it is to be forgiven an insurmountable debt. So that was Matthew 18. That's laying the foundation because as we turn into Matthew 19, I don't want you to forget this. Because in Matthew 19, I'm just going to be honest with you. I might step on some toes this morning. I might push on some things that you don't want to be pushed on this morning in Matthew chapter 19. We might come up against some things in our culture that says, that's not how our culture or our world believes. I don't know that the Bible can actually mean what it is saying this morning. But it flows out of what Jesus has done, and it flows out of this foundation of who God is and what he has done for us. So as we turn into Matthew 19, Jesus is leaving Galilee, and he's going towards Jerusalem, which is ultimately in the timeline. This is him moving towards his death, burial, and resurrection. And so as he does that, we see this increasing animosity from the religious leaders. We've already seen that throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll see another example of it this morning. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, who are experts in the Old Testament religion and in its application in their time, although they like to add a lot of extra regulations on top of it, are going to come to Jesus again asking another question. So we're moving from the private space where Jesus is talking with his disciples back towards the public space where people are coming and asking Jesus questions. So with that, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. And they're going to ask a question that was relevant in their time and I believe is a pressing, relevant issue in our day and age as well. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' And the disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.' Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." So we have this in verses 1 and 2, really quickly, just a transition, right? We've been in Galilee, now we're moving into Judea, moving south towards Jerusalem, where Jesus will go to the cross. And in the middle of this, Jesus continues to do the same things that he has been doing. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. Same public ministry he's been doing from Matthew chapter 3 or 2 all the way up until this point. And now in verse 3, the Pharisees, it says, they come to test Jesus. Now I want you to remember that every time we have seen this pattern play out in Matthew, the Pharisees ask questions that on the surface, you would say, well, they're just asking questions. But at the heart of every time the Pharisees interact with Jesus, the purpose of them asking questions is not to ask questions in good faith. They don't really want a biblical answer. They want to kind of paint Jesus into a corner and get him to say something so where they can go, gotcha. Right? So have you ever had a discussion with somebody like that where they asked you questions, but it became evident after a while, it's like we're not actually having a good faith discussion. We are having a you want to like tie me to the proverbial stake and burn me. You've seen those? That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're trying at every angle. They're trying to not just challenge Jesus, but to discredit him. They're trying to get him to say something to where they can just chisel away at his influence among the people. Because if there's one thing, right, that when you think about the religious leaders of Jesus' day and many religious leaders of our day, one of the things that they do not want to lose is influence and power over people, right? So the Pharisees have influence over the people. They say, this is what the law means, and this is what you have to do in order to walk by it. And the people listen to them. There's something that feels kind of nice when people do what we say, right? And that can quickly become a very screwed up motive for why we do what we do. Well, people listen to me. That's the heart of the Pharisees. They have this control over the people. And so they ask Jesus a question that on face value, that's kind of an interesting question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? It's an interesting topic of, like, if we're going to try to paint Jesus in a corner, why this question? And the background of the time is in the first century, in the time that Jesus is living, there are two, like, there's, so we have, this is kind of cool, like, running alongside of Scripture, we have what's called the oral tradition of rabbis and what they were teaching at different points along the same period of when Jesus is ministering. So in the first century, there are two camps that are teaching opposing views of divorce. There's one camp that says only in the case of sexual immorality can somebody divorce their wife, right? And then there, in the other camp, it is you can divorce your wife for any and every reason you can think of. If she cooked a meal you didn't like, that is grounds for divorce. If you don't like the way she looked up and or woke up and looked at you in the morning, you could divorce her for that, right? So there's one side that is frivolous and open-handed, divorce for any and every reason, as long as you're not happy, divorce. And then on the other end is a very conservative view, only in the case of sexual immorality can you divorce your wife. And so they're bringing to Jesus something that's lost to us, is because we're not in the middle of this debate, is a discussion that is constantly going around among the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Can you imagine they're just sitting around the table and arguing and arguing and arguing over this? Now, I'm so thankful that we don't do that in our day, where we don't sit around the table and argue with each other over two differing views of Scripture. Now, if you didn't catch the sarcasm in that, it was pretty heavy. Maybe you've been in those situations like, oh my gosh, does it really matter? Right? And in this case, that there is a great significance, and Jesus' response will tell us this question does matter. But they bring this endless debate to Jesus and say, which camp do you belong to? In other words, they say, Jesus, here's the two camps. Which one do you agree with? And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to eliminate at least half of the people that would follow Jesus one way or the other. They're trying to erode people who would say, Jesus, I love what he teaches. And they say, oh, but he disagrees with the rabbi you agree with, so they ask Jesus, is it lawful? And that question, is it lawful, means does the Mosaic law, does the law of Moses, which is the Old Testament law given to Israel by God through Moses at Mount Sinai, does the Old Testament law given to the people of Israel, is it in harmony with that to allow for frivolous divorce? So when God gave the Old Testament law to the people of Israel, did he sanction divorce for any reason? That's the question that they just laid in front of him. So when they ask the question, is it lawful? They're not asking, is it legal? Do we have the legal and civic capacity to do that? Of course they did. What they are asking is, does this keep with keeping the righteous standard of God according to his law? Are we allowed to do that and still be right with the Lord? Now you can start to kind of see how this might parallel our day and age a little bit. There are still great discussions and debates about biblical grounds for divorce. Do I have a biblical leg to stand on to divorce my spouse? Is it okay to do that? That's an ongoing question of the day. And what's interesting is Jesus does not simply give a yes, no answer. He could just say, no, it's not lawful to do that, or yep, it's lawful, and they would have moved on. Instead, he revisits a biblical definition of marriage. And I want to, before we dive into Jesus' biblical definition of marriage, I just want to point out to you that we open up a host of dangers when we jump to the question, as a believer in Christ, am I allowed to do this? If our first question is, am I allowed to do X, Y, or Z, without undergirding it with why or what is the biblical view of that thing in question, y'all, I can justify with right alongside of you to the best. We can make it an Olympic activity, justifying our behavior. We can maneuver and we can do gymnastics and we can bend to say, yep, I'm allowed to. Biblically, I'm allowed to do this. However, when Jesus takes us back to a biblical foundation of it, it closes a lot of those loopholes. You go, he actually speaks more to this than what I thought he would. And a picture of this is even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, it's interesting that Paul adopts this question or this phrase, all things are lawful for me. Because what he's hearing from this church in Corinth is they are adopting that mindset. Like, we're free to do this. I'm allowed to do this. It's lawful for me to do this. And what Paul begins to do is reframe those statements of all things are lawful for me. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be dominated by anything. In other words, he is approaching a people who have adopted this mentality that everything is allowed and everything goes. And he says, well, to an extent, but not all of those things are actually helpful or beneficial, especially when it comes to our lives in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, again, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. At the root of the question, am I allowed to, or is it lawful for me, is the question, does it make me happy? And do you understand like what the major pitfall of the first layer of anything being, if it makes you happy? If it doesn't make you happy, get rid of it. Right? Like the one gal that went crazy about like simplifying your house is like, if it doesn't spark joy, just throw it away. Whatever her name is, right? You did that for 6 months, then you're like, oh, where did that thing that I was going to use go? And you're like, it didn't spark joy. It's in the garbage can. It's sparking a raven's joy in the dump. If the focus is on my own satisfaction, do you realize how fickle your satisfaction is? Like, what made you happy when you were 7? And what if you had built your entire life around what made you happy at 7? Half of you would be pirates, and the other half would be princesses, like with a unicorn that doesn't actually exist, right? And it would have changed. What made you happy at 10? You go, well, that's different than when I was at 7. Well, what made you happy when you were 13? Well, that's different than when I was 10. If we base our entire lives on what makes us happy, you realize that we will be chasing the circumstances of our life and never finding contentment, never finding rest for our souls, because what makes us happy is constantly in flux. Even more so, if what makes us happy dictated what we would do and what we would not do, for all of you who have had children, after the first day of changing diapers, you'd be like, this doesn't make me happy anymore. You'd be a horrible parent because it doesn't make you happy. You wouldn't discipline your kids because that doesn't make you happy. You wouldn't go to work because that doesn't make you happy. You wouldn't drive your car anymore because there was a day that it didn't make you happy. You wouldn't have a house because paying your house payment doesn't make you happy. There's so much that we do that does not make us happy that is part of just living in, it comes out of living in a broken world, but it also, like, we do a lot of things as adults because we're mature that we wouldn't have done as kids because it doesn't make us happy. But also, like, none of our relationships would last longer than 10 minutes if it was just driven by what makes us happy. Am I satisfied in this? Before we even jump into this, just think about this and be honest. And today's goal is not to poop on marriage. It's actually to elevate marriage. But if the reality of your marriage was based on the worst day of your marriage experience and you made a knee-jerk reaction based off of what made you happy, how many of y'all would still be married? None. Like, it would be impossible. And so when the question, is it lawful, is it allowed, does it bring satisfaction to me, that's the wrong question. So when it comes to our marriages, when he says, we'll just jump ahead here. I don't know if I'm ahead or behind. We're really not on notes anyway. It doesn't matter. in a vacuum, you and I, we can justify just about anything. And Jesus comes back to a biblical definition. He said, and he even says to them, haven't you read? In other words, don't you know? They're the religious leaders. They're the experts in the law. And he says, haven't you grasped the simple truth that's written? Haven't you wrapped your head around this thing? Don't you know this? Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In just a minute, we're going to see that they're basing their entire discussion off of one passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we're going to see that very clearly in their response to Jesus. But instead of going to where they are arguing, he goes all the way back to the beginning. He's fixing it within God's creative design. So just really quick, there's three biblical truths that I think Jesus points out in this. Three biblical truths about marriage when he asks them, haven't you read this? The first biblical truth about marriage actually begins before marriage. He says, don't you know that we were created? We were created in the image of God. Therefore, if we were created, the Creator has a design. So if God has created things, God has a design for how they ought to work. Then he says, from the beginning, this was not so. In other words, from the beginning, God the Creator had a specific design for people who are made in his image. And this might hurt a little bit. God's primary purpose in your life, this is going to be earth-shattering for some, God's primary purpose in your life is not your happiness. God's first and foremost purpose in your life is not so that you would be happy. God's first and foremost purpose in your life is that you would be holy in him, that you would be right with him. Now, that brings contentment. Walking in his design brings contentment. That's a really important thing. When God has designed something and he has said it in a specific way, walking in the design of how God has made something brings great contentment and great joy. Walking outside of God's design, although we could say we have justified, said, I'm really close to his design. It's just my own little twist on it. Like it's this little creative flip on the end that's not the way he made it. That actually does not bring joy and contentment and peace with God. So God has created people. Secondly, within this creation, he has created people uniquely male and female. Not interchangeable. Men are different than women. Women are different than men. And from the beginning, this has been the case. God created with wisdom, with design, men and women separate, complementary, unique. That's really good news. And if you have walked in marriage, you have probably realized this on day one or probably even before day one. Your wife thinks differently than you do, men. Your husband thinks differently than you do, women. There's a lot of things that you can do that are the same, but there's a lot of things that you cannot do the same because you have been uniquely created differently. And this is flowing into what God has created. He's created uniquely male and female, and then he has taken that uniquely male and female and put them together to become one flesh in marriage. Not just designed that way, but Jesus even further specifies what therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. That in God's creation, in his design, it is also God who is the one who is joining and doing something mysterious and bringing one man and one woman together for one lifetime and creating one flesh that is different than the two were separately. So that when you came together in marriage, or someday, if you're not married yet, and you're like, I'm praying someday, maybe the Lord would allow me to be married. You will be different after marriage than you were before marriage because you are no longer just yourself side by side with somebody else who is different from you, and you just decided we're going to do life together. There is something weird that happens that you become one flesh. And that is played out in both God's design for sexual morality, morality, not immorality, within marriage, his design for sex within marriage. There's a picture of that one flesh union, but it's even more, it's more than just the physical. That God weaves together two lives that are independent and different and creates one flesh in their midst. And what's interesting in this is that Jesus strengthens this creation mandate. He quotes Genesis, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. In other words, they become their each other's greater priority, leaving behind all other allegiances, all other loyalties. Those become inferior, and the marriage relationship becomes superior. But then he also adds, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's not in Genesis, that part. And Jesus is strengthening what God has done in his creation work. It's not that it was weak, but he's undergirding and saying, this is exactly how God has created. And what's bizarre about this is that Jesus is saying this well within the confines of the world being broken and ravaged by sin. And he still says, this is still God's good design, and it is still his good purpose, and it is still his good gift for you and for me. I'm going to go on a really quick, let's just go on a really quick rabbit hunt, okay? Really quick. We're not going to stay on it long. Because the question might be creeping in your mind, what about those who don't know Jesus and who do not hold to a biblical worldview or biblical design for marriage? Let me just put this on you first. This may not feel good. The reality is that if you are in Christ, God has a higher standard for you than he does for lost humanity. Because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You have realized who he is and what he has done. So his expectation for you in marriage is greater than your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus and who is living his marriage in a way that should not be done. You and I should not be surprised at the way that the world turns marriage and family upside down. We shouldn't be surprised by it because what is, like, from the beginning, what does sin do? It takes God's good design and it runs in an opposite direction with it. So you and I shouldn't be surprised that marriage looks crazy in the world around us. You and I shouldn't be surprised that our culture has thrown off the one man and one woman and you said, any two people that just have committed love for each other. That shouldn't surprise us. But hear me on this. It shouldn't surprise us, but it should still grieve us. It should grieve us because we know what God's good design is. And we know that the best human flourishing takes place when we walk in God's good design. And we know that there is only heartache and there is only consequences when we throw off God's good design and we walk in our own wisdom. We know what that produces. And so it ought to grieve us when we see it. We ought to therefore hold up God's good design and walk in it first. Walk in it first. Walk in it first. It is not enough for us to talk about God's good design if we are unwilling to walk in it. It is no good for us to rail against those who don't walk in his design if we're not walking in it. Why would they listen if they go, yours looks just the same as mine? How is Jesus impacting your marriage? If Jesus isn't impacting your marriage, why should you speak into mine? And that's a valid question. If we can't show them, this is what Jesus does in a marriage. And I'm not saying your marriage ought to be perfect. Heavens, no. If you have been married for 5 minutes, you know your marriage is not perfect. You know that you sin against your spouse and your spouse sins against you. You know that you don't respond the way that you ought to. You know that you answer harshly when you should answer gently. You know that you rush to judgment when you should be patient. You know that you know. And yet, remember what this flows out of in Matthew 18. How often should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Wouldn't it be foolish if we say, within the church, you ought to forgive uncountable times, but in your marriage, 5. Your marriage is the proving ground of how you're going to forgive anybody outside of your marriage. If you can't forgive your spouse who is closer to you than any other person, like, why would you forgive the church member who sinned against you? This is like, in this side of a broken world, man, marriage is like, it's the refiner's fire. Family life? You're in the thick of it. Opportunities to walk in grace and forgiveness towards another, extending forgiveness and receiving forgiveness from somebody else. We threw your spouse in a room with the interrogation light. They could share junk on you that nobody else knows. And in many cases, most cases, they love you anyway. Isn't that incredible? That people, if they knew the same stuff your spouse knows, they'd be like, no thanks. And so the thing about it, the Pharisees are asking the question, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? All of the reasons that we wrong each other, saying, is it right and lawful for us to cut ways if that's the case? And Jesus answers them, going back to creation, no, it's not this way. So then they have their prepackaged gotcha statement, verse 7. They said, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Then why did Moses command us to divorce our wives, is what they say. And you notice that Jesus is going to turn that word command to allow. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It goes back to the beginning, it wasn't so. They say, why did Moses command? Why did Moses say you had to? And Jesus says, well, that's not exactly what Moses said. He said he allowed it. That's also interesting. Right? They say, why did Moses allow this? Why did Moses command this? Who gave the Old Testament law? Moses or God? It's God, right? Through Moses. So what they're alleging is, why did God command us to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And this debate is happening over Deuteronomy chapter 24. We won't spend a ton of time here, but I want you to just hear it or read it so that you can kind of know where they're pulling this from. What is a certificate of divorce they're talking about? In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So there's this provision in the law for divorce and a certificate of divorce and sending her away. But that provision states that the husband that sends his wife away is no longer able to remarry her. In other words, if you imagine this certificate of divorce, and we think about in the marriage vows, until death do you part, this certificate of divorce is basically like a death certificate on the husband's behalf. He's dead and no longer has any claim maritally to her. You know, that seems still like it's a little fuzzy, and what are they talking about? And that phrase, if he finds any indecency in her, is where this debate between these two camps is coming from. Any cause? Any indecency, anything that we find? And it says, why did Moses command that we do this? And notice the first part of this phrase that Jesus answers in verse 8, though. He says, because of your. He doesn't say because of their, past tense, your Old Testament patriarchal family members. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. The reality of this is, I think it would be impossible for us to say that divorce could happen without hardness of heart on one or both parties' hearts. Hardness of heart, but you think about in the Old Testament context, who hardened their heart? Immediately, who comes to mind? Pharaoh? When God says to Pharaoh, let my people go, and it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, 10 times Pharaoh hardens his heart. And the picture of that hardened heart is refusing to listen to God's word in response to what he's saying. So when Jesus says it was because of your hardness of heart, because of your refusal, your refusal to listen to God's word and respond to it, that divorce is allowed. In other words, there's a provision in the law because the people of Israel in the Old Testament and the people that he's talking to in the New Testament, he says, you're hard-hearted. So in the midst of a broken world, there's this provision for divorce, but it's never part of God's design. Whereas some have rushed to and said, God allows it, we're going to do it to the nth degree because he says we can. And Jesus says, it's only because you refuse to listen to the Lord that this is so. And he flips it on them. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, what we are doing this morning, I want to be a little bit clear on this, is we are not laying out a holistic, these are the three parts of divorce, and this is when you should go, this is when you should not go. What we're laying out is a biblical view of marriage and what Jesus is teaching in this. So I'm not going through every potential case study of what about this situation? What about this situation? What about this situation? What we are saying, though, is Jesus is raising, just like he did in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, he is raising the standard of righteousness. In this case, in marriage. In their debates, all of them, both camps, would wholeheartedly agree that sexual immorality on the part of either husband or wife would result in biblical or lawful grounds for divorce. In fact, in the Old Testament, the adultery was punishable by death. So, and in some cases, they would actually require it, which is why you see Joseph being a righteous man early in Matthew, determined to separate himself or divorce Mary quietly when she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, because he thought there's nobody's heard about the Holy Spirit conceiving a child before, right? And he seeks to do that so that preserving her. But Jesus takes the thing that they would all agree on. This is a divorceable event, sexual immorality. But he says, whoever divorces his wife for any other reason is actually committing adultery. He has flipped it on them. So they're asking the question, are we free to divorce our wives for any and every reason? And he says, no. In fact, to do so makes you guilty of sexual immorality. The worst offense within marriage is what he says. So he has completely flipped it from we're free to do this to no, because of the way God has designed it, that it should be unthinkable. It should be unthinkable. Now, one other quick word on command versus allow. Again, we're not going through every case study possible on the planet. But the provision with hard-heartedness is not a command. So that if you were in a marriage and sexual immorality by your spouse has been committed, you are not required biblically to divorce your spouse. Especially in Matthew 18, in light of it, if there is repentance and there is restoration, like the biblical call for those in Christ would be to forgive by God's grace and work towards health and healing. Understanding, however, there are situations where there is hardness of heart and there is a refusal to listen to the Lord. Now, What should be unthinkable for those in Christ is a refusal to listen to the voice of the Lord. However, if that is the case, here is provision. And you know that this is a hard statement that Jesus has just given. He's given a shock value statement that if you do this, you are guilty of sexual immorality because of the disciples' response. They say, if this is the case, it would be better not to get married. We know at least one of them is married, Peter, because Jesus has healed his mother-in-law in the past. But they say, if we're not allowed to divorce our wives for any reason, and to divorce for any reason is tantamount to sexual immorality, it would just be better not to get married at all. In other words, this seems impossible. And I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you in marriage have ever felt like marriage is impossible? The reality is, in your own flesh, it's impossible. To live in a relationship with any human being, according to God's design, is impossible for you apart from God's ministry in your midst. And this is really good news. I'm going to jump forward a little bit because we're running to the end of our time. If God has designed it, if he has created it and Jesus asserts it and upholds it, then we can also be resting assured that God is also providing for it. You are not in your marriage alone. There is a third party in your marriage, especially if you are in Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit in your midst, helping you to walk in holiness. That doesn't mean that you are actively seeking him. You ought to be. I want you to you go in your own time, and I want you to read Ephesians chapter 5. There's a model in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, that Paul lays out the purpose of marriage and walking in the wisdom of marriage. Wives submitting to their husbands, which is to be sacrificing towards their husbands. Husbands laying themselves down as Christ laid himself down for the church. If you ever have a moment where you go, I don't know how to love my spouse. Husbands, think, how did God in Christ love me? That's your model. What does it look like to give of myself sacrificially to my spouse, even when I don't feel like she deserves it? That is Jesus towards the church. In fact, Jesus died for you when you were dead in your sin and you were without hope in the world. Like, that's how bad you were when Jesus laid himself down for you. Your wife maybe has made you feel that way. How did Jesus love the church? He laid himself down and sacrificed for her. And then what is the church's right response towards its Savior, Jesus? Heartfelt submission and obedience. Service. And really quickly as we finish, they say it's better if we don't marry. He says not everybody can receive this. In other words, not everybody can live that out. It's better not to marry. He says there's eunuchs for three different situations. There are those who were made eunuchs from birth, or they were born with a birth defect, couldn't have children. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men and couldn't be married, like they for working in a palace or something like that. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And I want to just highlight those words, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is really good news. Marriage is God's design, but it is not mandated for life in the kingdom. In other words, you're not a lower class citizen of the kingdom of heaven if you're not married. You're not a higher class member of the kingdom of heaven if you are married. It is not required, nor is it prohibited. So, in other words, there are some who are called to singleness with purpose, identity resting in Christ, just as much as the married person's identity rests in Christ. For both single and married, godliness in both cases is the purpose, living in a right response to Jesus. The reality that you and I know on a daily basis, and we're not going to touch verses 13 through 15 today. I'll scoop it up at a later date. Marriage and family are hard and messy. I would say for the vast majority of us, we probably walked into marriage and family thinking this will be easy and breezy, not knowing that it would be hard and messy. And when we hit that or walk into that mess, realizing it head on, face on, you and I hopefully quickly realize that we do not have in our own strength what it takes to live out godly marriages and godly parenting and families on our own. We are in desperate need of God's grace poured out on us in Christ. You don't have the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control that are required for living a godly marriage towards your spouse. But the good news is those are things that God produces in you in a right response to him. When we look at the way that God has designed things in creation, we uphold that creation ideal, but we recognize that it is only through what Jesus has done for us that we could possibly live in light of and in line with God's purpose and design for our lives. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God, in his great love for us, while we were yet sinners, died for us, raised us, and made us new in him.